I always think about the Hebrews in light of you. Sometimes you hear people talk about all the good old days, you know, back in the good old days, when there's a path instead of a bath and all those things. You had to carry water in instead of just turn it on. You jump under the covers, you know, to get the bed warm. Or if you had a kind mother, maybe she'd put a hot water bottle or something like that, or an iron underneath the big, thick quilts that Granny made, you know, to keep you warm and get you warm before it's time, you know, or you wouldn't freeze to death and all those type of things. But and the New Testament, of course, knew was better. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews, some say Luke, some say Paul. I don't know. I think likely Paul. If I had to give a guess, I'd say Paul. Just better guess than most, I think, you know. But the purpose, of course, of the epistle was to preserve the Hebrews from really falling back, apostasy, falling away from a proper relationship with God and falling back in the old way of wrongful thinking. It wasn't rightful thinking, but wrongful thinking, and elevating the old beyond what was proper and not receiving in entirety new, which was far superior. And so the ties were just too tight, and you can understand that. They had fought to be a nation. And if you fought hard to be a nation, it's hard to give up what you consider to be your nationalism. Okay? Everybody has a sense of nationalism. And the religion really had been established by miraculous means, manifestations, of course, of deity and flame, smoke, and you name it, and had been communicated by great prophets and angels. And on the other hand, of course, the new, the Lord, you know, didn't have near the pomp and circumstance. It did have some miracles, we do know that, but it was founded by a man from, we could say, less than a great pedigree, all right, the way we would understand it, from Nazareth nonetheless. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And certainly he was a carpenter. But the book of Hebrews deals with this problem in a very wonderful way. And when you study this book out, you see this is mostly done by showing the superiority of Christ, the superiority of Christianity to these different things, predominantly Moses and the Mosaic system, the law, and it's superior to that. We be the children of Abraham. We be the children, of course, of Moses. And they just, still today, that's still a big hang-up with today. I talked about, you know, not long ago, the Jews still have a hang-up with the Jews being equal, you know, to them in the plan of God. You get the Messianic Jews and all of that, and they still have a hang-up with it, and still just holding on to the old and have failed to realize the grandeur and greatness, if you would, of the new. In Hebrews chapter 1, let's begin there in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Dr. Swinney talked about that as the gluon. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? In other words, never said that. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. So distinct and unique. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. So this is the difference. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So let's talk about these three things. The first, of course, is they needed to understand that they had great messengers, but here was a superior messenger. And the superior messenger is God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So God, who in former times, in times past, had spoken by his prophets. Now that's not a slouch. That is not, you know, a slight to the prophets. It has nothing to do with that. It's not a slight to the angels. It's an exaltation of the superiority of the Son of God when he gave his message. And at these last times, again in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers different types of manners spake in time past unto the fathers, talking about the fathers, the forefathers, the founding fathers, the forefathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, not just world, earth, the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. I've been doing some more research about the Logos in John chapter 1 and the reasoning, the understanding, the logic of God, and how it's all attached, if you would, to what people call science. And it's science, but not science so-called. It's true science. Now, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the creator of all the worlds. He is the creator of the world and still sustains all the world by his power. By his power. Now, you say, well, who invented gravity? God did. Who invented the earth? God created the earth. All right? Now, the religions of the world in, at large, they say that there was a being and he took something and he formed something. But the Judeo-Christian teaching is not that there was a being outside of the substance that took the substance that was not formed and made something out of it, and today we call it heaven and earth. No, that's not the teaching of the Word of God. That's not what Jews teach. That's not what Christian teaches. Christianity teaches that in the beginning, God from nothing spoke, and everything that is was created by God. God did not take something and make something else out of it. He took nothing and made something out of it. And we've got to understand that's a basic tenet, a foundational truth of Christianity, and by the way, of Judaism as well. He is the creator of the world, and he is still the sustainer of all that is. Why doesn't the moon rotate just a little bit closer or a little bit further away from the earth? Because God set it where it's supposed to be set. You know, I was doing some reading about this and found out if just the moon just was just slightly, I don't mean much, just slightly closer than it is, the whole mountain ranges would be covered with tide waters. The whole mountain ranges would, not just the coastal areas, all the whole earth would be covered again and again and again. But God promised, I'll not destroy the earth again by water, by flood. But just the minute intricacies and details of organization that God has spoken and God has set in place, just it's such in detail, it's mind-blowing. It's absolutely mind-blowing to realize what God has done and what he has put in order and what he sustains. What if just one day everybody decided to run onto one side of the planet and wobble the boat? All of a sudden, you know, would we all be destroyed? I don't think so. God has set all of this in order. God created and God set the bounds, and it is in order. Will there be some fluctuation? Yes, it's called climate. Climate. And climate does change. Climate does change. No question about that. Now, who did this? Well, the superior messenger. Well, who was he? Well, he was the stamped character, the express image of God. That's what John chapter 1 teaches us. You see him, you see God. You want to see God? See the Lord. He is declared to be the object of worship by the angels. He's addressed as God, and the Bible says of his throne is to be forever and ever. He is addressed as immutable. that he cannot and he, not that he, just he cannot, but he cannot and he will not change. He cannot and he will not change. I don't know who was the first president to talk about the evolution of God. It may have been President Bush. It may have been. And that came, if I remember right, he was the one of the first ones. He may not have been the first one, but he was one of the first ones, I think, that caught the ire of evangelicals and Baptists by saying so. That came out of the United Methodist Church. The United Methodist Church, even during his time of presidency, was making a huge migration into homosexual and lesbian preachers during that time. And they all wanted to say, well, that was back then and this is now. And under that political pressure, a lot of this stuff about evolution started being attributed to even God. I want you to know, God cannot and he will not change. He cannot. God is absolute perfection. He is holy God. And he cannot change, and he will not change. Not for you, not for me, not for your little puppy dog, not even for your little kitty cat. I'm sorry to tell you that, but that's the case. Now, he's addressed here as his son. And the scripture goes to great length here to show the exclusiveness of who is the superior messenger. And that exclusive messenger is the one and only Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One greater than David, greater than Moses, the great messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard preachers say, right from the mouth of the very best preacher that ever walked the planet. And that would be absolutely true because, of course, everything he said was always perfect. Now, the contrast that we see here in chapter 1 is between the numerous parties of separate parts that Revelation was given in the Old Testament and the oneness that was given to us by the Son. So the series, of course, Revelation in the Bible begins with Genesis and ends in Malachi, just in case you're wondering. It's a period of roughly 3,500 years. And then you have a 400 years to 400 silent years speaking about those things in between the Old and the New Testament. But that was then, and this is now with the Savior. And God certainly saved the best for last. You can preach that message anytime. I heard somebody, I think it was, hold your fork. And they started out with the illustration, if mama comes in and you're getting ready to finish dinner and she starts picking up all the plates, and she says, hold your fork. The best is yet to come. And so, when you get into the New Testament, hold your fork. The best is yet to come. And that's a good message. Just act like you never heard that before. Maybe I'll bring that message sometime soon. But God certainly saved the best for last, and it's these last days. Now, anyone, it doesn't claim if they're Joseph Smith, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's Muhammad, anybody who claims the new Sikhs, their potentate as they transfer their essence from one potentate to another. That's how they get away with saying they're monotheistic, by the way. They say they only have one God at a time. Their potentates are their God. Their human potentates are their God. And then that potentate, when he dies, passes his essence. How that happens, nobody knows. But he passes his essence on to the next human potentate. And when he dies, he passes his essence along to the next human potentate. So there's actually only one Po in the bunch. And that's supposedly how you get monotheism out of the Sikh religion. It's not my party, but there it is. Now, all these others who claim to have additional revelation, they're all liars. Every single one of them. There's no other way to put it. Hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, the last period, the last revelation. Now, revelation certainly has been gradual. It's like the breaking of the day. There's more and more and more and more. And I happen, by the way, somebody asked me the question, said, do you think, which we talked about the other day in worship about Cain and Abel, about how the Lord embraced Abel and his faith and his sacrifice, and he dismissed or was offended by Cain and his sacrifice both. And there's some mystery there. There's some things that are not said. And somebody asked me, well, do you think that Adam and Eve taught Cain and Abel much more than is revealed in the Bible? Yes. Yeah. If your teacher was God in the flesh, okay, don't you think you would have said a little bit more than what we have in the Scripture as far as the narrative is concerned? I think so. I think it's a little short-sighted and short-minded, if you would, to not think that great volumes would have been taught to Cain and Abel. About when people say, well, it's not overly specific about the blood sacrifice and all of that. Man, you think about it. If we start making such demands of the Bible, you wouldn't be able to carry it around. You know, absolutely, I think a lot was taught by Adam and Eve to their children. And for one, it stuck, and for the other, it did not. I think that's it in a nutshell. But so there's the question that was asked after I got into that series. So there that is. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in His communication, He is the superior messenger. He is the superior messenger. The Hebrews, they were saying, well, what did Abraham say? What did Moses say? And the apostles were trying to get everybody to understand. What they said was only a preparation for the fulfillment of the one who would come, this superior one, the Son of God. You should be asking, what does God's Son say? Not what did Moses say. What did God's Son say? Because all they spoke of Him. You think in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of Me. So all of those were pointing to Him, and all of a sudden, It's like Hogan's Heroes and Schultz, you know. I see nothing, you know. They couldn't see anything, couldn't see the nose for their face. They were missing the main point, and the main point is Jesus has said, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And so they wanted to go back. Well, what did Moses say? Now, what do you mean, what did Moses say? We just talked to you about the Lord, what He said. And by the way, it was not a contradiction, but a fulfillment of those things that Moses and the other prophets had said. Number two, the superior message. Now again in verse 3, you could say in general, you could say the message. What was the message of the Old Testament? And when I'm saying the Old Testament, I'm talking about the law, okay? The message of the Old Testament under the law was still keep the faith, and to the Jews, obey My law. Now, it wasn't obey the law to have faith. It was by your faith, you keep that law. And then that law, of course, as we know from Galatians and others, was a schoolmaster to bring them along. But the message had changed from keep the faith and keep My law to receive My love. Receive My love. And that love was not in a thing. That love was in a person. Receive My Son. Receive the gift. We're coming up on Christmas time, of course. You're reminded about that. Thank you for the wonderful gifts for all of those this last Sunday. It's just a reminder that the greatest gift in all the world is Jesus. The greatest gift. Received the gift. In verse 3, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholdeth all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, tread out the grapes of wrath by Himself, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You ever think about all He did on the cross? He did by Himself. By Himself. You say, well, He had the strength of the Father. Well, the strength of the Father could never be divorced from Him. I get that. But we cannot deny the fact of when He took upon Himself sin, the Heavenly Father turned His back on that sin. God the Father cannot look upon sin. Jesus Christ was alone on the cross. our Lord, our Savior, alone suffered and died for our sin. When we get some kind of pity party going for ourselves, and we all do, sooner or later, we get a little pity party, start to feel sorry for ourselves. You think about that cross. The other day I had a young minister ask me, he says, what keeps you going in the deepest of valleys? And I don't even have to hesitate. One thing, the cross of Jesus. Just one. I could have every single week, every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I could have every single member pat me on the back and palm me a $100 bill, like I was talking about the other day, by Miss Debbie, her lunch, and tell me how grateful they are for the Word of God imparted, and that wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't do it, I'm telling you. I've been through the valleys. I've been through the fires, and it wouldn't be enough. There's only one thing. There's only one thing will get you up in the morning and make you go again, and that's considering Jesus on the cross. When you consider what Jesus has done for you and for me on the cross of Calvary, not only that He died, but He suffered, miserably suffered. That's only part of it. Took upon our sin, the sins of the whole world. And if that's not bad enough, to have an eternal relationship with the Holy Father from eternity past. You just stop and think about that a little while. To have that momentarily broken. For the first time in all of universe history, since eternity past, our Lord was alone. You ever been alone in a tense situation? How about really alone? Because we say, we're alone, and I'm lonely, but we're really not, you know. Somebody says, well, we are home all alone. Well, who's there? Well, Daddy's here. Sister's here. Brother's here. Well, who's not there? Mama's not here. We're all lonely. When Mama's not home, nobody's home. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I'm no different. Who was I talking to the other day? You know, and Miss Dory, when she goes out, she goes to San Angelo, you know, for a few days or sometimes a week. Man, it's lonely. It's lonely. You feel alone. But as long as any of us have ever felt, it's nothing compared to what Jesus went through and what He went through alone. It's overwhelming to even try to consider the extent of what He did for us. Purging our sin. John talked about this in 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. He gave His life a ransom for many. Now, Christ came not merely to teach, but to purify the hearts of people, to remove their sins, to redeem us from our sins, by the sacrifice of Himself, which all those pre-sacrifices in the Old Testament under the law were all but a shadow to point to the substance of the real Lamb of God, as John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jeremiah, matter of fact, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17. In Jeremiah, of course, the prophet spoke of the curse of any man who trusts in man. Now, if I were to say to you, cursed is the man who trusts in man, that would be, if I trusted in myself also, I would be cursed, right? Because I also am a man. So the prophet spoke about the curse, what a curse it is for mankind to trust in man, any man, and the opposite of that, how blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord. So trusting in man, you say, wait a minute, this is the Old Testament. Uh-huh. This is under the law. Cursed is the man who puts his trust in man, even of himself. That would mean of himself or of his good works. If he's trusting in that, he's doomed, man. His party is over. But if he puts his faith and trust in the Lord, he would be blessed. Now, God had promised to write this covenant. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. But first, he speaks about the trust issue and the consequence. In Jeremiah 17, look at verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. In other words, he's looking to the human and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inherit the parched places in the wilderness. It doesn't mean he'll be necessarily cut off, but he's going to have a lousy living in a salt land and not inhabited. Then contrary to that, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. Now this is a prophet of God during the time of the law. And he said, if you want to trust in man, including yourself, you are cursed. If you want to trust in God, you shall be blessed. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. They all look forward to Jesus and when he would come, all the way back to Adam. The Bible says, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out a root by the river. In other words, has plenty of nourishment, shall not see when the heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought. In other words, yeah, I know it hadn't rained in a while, but it's going to be all right. See, we talked about that the other day. Who was it? Josiah, talking about being careful. It's the over-ringing of our spirits. To be concerned is good. To be careful in one sense is good. To be worryful, troublesome, filled with anxiety is to lack faith. And we are not to go to that extent, if you would, of concern. Be careful, shall not be careful in the year of drought. Doesn't deny drought exists. Well, it's really raining in heaven. That kind of foolishness. That sounds more New Age than it is Christian. You ever heard somebody talk like that? I mean, you get out and you mix it up with these brainless people in the world and they cough out all kinds of hairballs. Well, this is heavenly language. No, it isn't. It's foolishness. That's utter foolishness. That's dribble. You learned that from some college professor somewhere. Go put that back up on the shelf. Neither shall cease from yielding fruits. Even if it doesn't rain a whole lot, God's still going to provide for you. He's still going to take care of your fruit needs. Then, of course, spoke the day that God would write His word on the hearts of His people, not on tablets of stone. Look at chapter 31. Chapter 31, let's just do verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. In other words, that first covenant written on stone, written on stone. This would be written in the hearts, the minds of his people. Much better, much, much better. Go over to Hebrews chapter 6. Let me show you some fulfillment of this and reflection in Hebrews chapter 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now, in contrast, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. So he's talking about Moses as the first covenant, and this covenant as the second, the better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, in other words, been perfect in its fulfillment in what it was seeking to do, which it wasn't, Paul talked about it being the schoolmaster. So it was a means to help people get from A to B, all right? So it's not that the law is evil or the law is sin, God forbid. And of course, the scripture deals with that as well. It says, but for if that first covenant had been faultless, not sinful, but faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Is that not exactly what Jeremiah the prophet and others had promised? Yes. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. I did not get, these are sidebars kind of from my old study and stuff that I'm working on. I had no idea that there was such a resentment of Christians referring to the mind of people instead of the brains of people. There is a great distinction that is made in the scientific community. If you don't know this, this is just fun facts, I guess, none to tell. But the evolutionists, the humanists, don't like you talking about the mind. You don't have a mind, you have a brain. All you have is an organ, a biological organ. But no, it's more than that. Dogs have brains. Now, I would surmise that people have brains too. But they have more than a brain, they have a mind. That mind is greater than an organ. Just in case you didn't know, these are big debates, and especially in the scientific arguments that are going on, evolution and such, that are going on. All right? Where did I leave? Oh, laws in their mind, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind. In other words, the way we calculate, the way we reason, the way we deal with our conscience and goodness and morality. That's all mind. You say, well, dogs have a mind too. Yeah, they eat their babies sometimes. That's more of a brain than, if you would, a mind. What elevates the mind? Well, first of all, God does. And if you're a human being, you have a mind. Write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. In other words, God is going to do a great work in the minds of people. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant which he hath made the first old, Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Off with the old, on with the new. Now, the Old Testament message about the law in particular is the law condemns. The law shows what is sin, and it shows how bad sin is. It shows what is sin, and it shows how bad and how wicked sin is. And that's the very purpose of the law. Now, the message of Christ is he came to seek and to save that which is lost, that which is in need of saving. And who is that? All of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you go to Paul's great theological writings for that. And then the Bible says, and upholdeth all things by the word of his power. God spoke it and it was done, and things were set in order. Remember the Lord's rebuke to Job, old man Job, and he got a little big for his britches. You know, I wish in these great halls, you know, of our higher learning, someone would just go in with the sermon of God presented to Job and just stand up in the classrooms of 300 and just preach it verbatim, word for word. Where were you? Where were you? Where were you? Where were you? Big boy, just throw that in just for bunkum's sake, you know, at the end of it. Where with you? Upholdeth all things by the word of his power. We find so many people seeming to criticize God as if they knew anything about the mind of God. Now, the word was with God, and the word, of course, the Lord created all that was done. He spoke, and it was done. He didn't take a little mud from over here. You've heard the joke, you know. These two guys, and he once started. He said, "You just go out here and you create the." Okay, I'll do that. And he went over here to pick up some dirt. And God said, "Oh no, you got to get your own dirt. You got to get your own dirt." We say, well, where'd the dirt come from? Well, God created that too. God created that. He spake and it was done. The spoken word of God. Now you say, well, can anybody else do that? No. No. You cannot speak. Now you may clap and turn the clapper on, you know, and the lights go on, the lights can't turn off. All right? But you can't speak and create anything. But God did. And God has that power to do so. He has the power to do so. And when you trusted Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, when you trusted Jesus Christ, God said, just like God said, let there be light, God said, He is righteous. His spoken, we say, what decrees that? His spoken word. Spoken. It's done. It's done. It's finalized. And it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So what Psalm 33:9 says. So the Lord, what? He commanded and the waves. And they say, even the wind and the waves obey Him. Of course they do. Of course they do. And anybody understands the person and the power of God would think it not that big of a deal. And that's what the Lord kind of scolded them about, right? He certainly has the power to do that. Let me get to the third thing. The superior mission. The superior mission. Now, we've heard, of course, from the lips of the Lord and witnessed from His Word that the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, and we have a commission, of course, you know that commission well. We talked about missions a lot around here. And to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every tribe, every people, every nation, you know, of the nations is talking about the Gentiles and the different people groups around the world. But new is certainly better, and we do have a superior mission. And the early churches needed a reminder that what they were called to do was to get this gospel out, and of course that the context of that gospel was with in tow those New Testament churches, because without those churches there's no propagation of that word. All right? There has to be the churches to be the propagation of that word. Who can fulfill the Great Commission? Can just individual Christians just willy-nilly go out here and do their thing? They can go out and do their thing, but they can never fulfill the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot fulfill the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ without a church. Matter of fact, I would say without churches, because you have to get into, we talked about like with Debbie Lane just the other day. We talked about the only way you can get the job done is through a process that's going to multiply. And the only way you can get to multiplication, of course, is through indigenous church planting. And, of course, Brother Ron, Pastor Ron up there in Michigan, asked if I'd come and do a meeting up there next spring. That's I fondly refer to him as Aaliyah's dad. Of course, because why do I call him Aaliyah's dad? Because I never can remember how to pronounce her last name. That's why. You know, it's just a difficult last name. So I just call him Brother Ron or Aaliyah's dad, you know. Now you're thinking, what is his last name? See, you can't even remember his name. Huh? Anybody else want, what's his last name? Charismatic. No, it's not. Del Tallarita is Nick's last name. Well, see, that's why I just call it Brother Ron or Lee's dad. Miss Dory, we pulled up to the front house. We're going to their house, you know, after the wedding. And she said, well, that's their house. And I said, what? Which one? She said, well, that's their last name right there on the mailbox, you know. And I said, well, you couldn't prove it by me. You couldn't prove it by me. Oh, my word. Now, they needed to understand that the new job they were to do, now not only Jews, but with Gentiles, was superior. Think about just simple math. You've heard that the attack against Israel was like 50 times greater in percentage than our 9/11 would be. Have you heard that? Okay, on the news? In other words, for what happened, October 7th, I think it was? What happened in Israel October 7th? For that to be akin to what we experienced at 9/11, America would have had to lose over 50,000 citizens to the attack. Over 50,000. So it, what they went through is many times greater than our 9/11. And then we have the audacity to tell them, ceasefire? Hold on just a minute. I don't think there's anybody here saying ceasefire after 9/11. I had even some fine Christian people that were ready to take up arms. I'm not joking. I mean, they're serious. And ready to go downtown, if you know what I mean. So we just need to kind of back off this a little bit. Now, in relation to that, think of Israel. Israel, I've told you this before, a jet can fly over Israel from east to west or west to east, either one, in a minute and a half. In 90 seconds, a jet can fly across the whole country. In 90 seconds. Now, a missile can be fired and do that much faster than that. That's why their soldiers, active duty, men and women, girls, by the way, walking down the street, smoking a cigarette with an M16 on their back. That's why. Because there in Israel, seconds matter, not minutes. Seconds matter. Now, if you pull your Bible map out, or you pull out, better than that, a world map, and you look at all of the world, and then you look over there and you try to find Israel, and you'll say, Granny, where's your magnifying glass? It's tiny. It's tiny compared to the world over. Tiny. When the Jews had the Gentiles grafted in, it went from tiny to, in proposition, huge. To do what? To fulfill the Great Commission. Superior mission with superior manpower. And God expects us to what? Get the job done. Get the job done. We have a superior mission with new manpower, we Gentiles being grafted in that mystery we've been talking about, so that God's word, God's work, can be completed around the world. Not just in our own hometown, but around the world. And so it is not sufficient that we just do our four and no more. We can never be locked in to thinking, okay, all that matters is what happens within our four walls. We must always have a world view in Bible missions that we understand. The world is at view. All the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a part of that solution, you're a part of the problem. You say, Well, take it. You need to be a part of the solution. That was one of the reasons why you're still here on earth and not being fertilizer with your flesh. All right. A superior mission. Some were wanting, of course, to cling to their religious heritage and focus on the faith of the fathers. And I'm all for that. Older I get, the more I realize the wisdom of the teaching of Scripture. Meddle not with those who are given to change. Now, that doesn't mean that we should fight technology. That doesn't mean we should fight electricity and we ought to be primitive Baptists. Matter of fact, one of those Baptists I sent you a picture of when I was down in Florida with Brother Gene, taught me how to play guitar. One of those men, matter of fact, it was the police officer that was there. He was a Baptist pastor, but he's a primitive Baptist pastor. They don't have, one of their churches, they don't have electricity. They don't have running water. Now they run to get the water, but they don't have running water. And so, in other words, they're thinking that we cannot embrace anything new. That's silly. That's silly. Think about, you know, here you got Philip going up and getting in a chariot. Well, I can't ride in a chariot. No, it has wheels. That's an advancement. Right? That's an advancement. So it is not talking about, you know, that we cannot embrace technology and some of the, that type of thing. And, you know, as far as change padded pews or flowers in the church house. Did you know this was once an issue? Yeah, people debated whether or not having flowers in the house of God was too ornamental. We shouldn't have anything like that in the house of God. Now, is whatever, you know. But we're not talking about those things. But the things that should not change. And when people are constantly changing, next thing you know, you have change for change's sake. And nowhere is that more detrimental than the things of God. I had a youth director one time, and bless his heart, he struggled understanding the reality of life. And he said, well, you know, Pastor, I don't want everybody in the church to do it. I just want the teenagers to be able to do it. And I said, well, where do you think the teenagers are going to graduate to? Where do you think they're going to go? You think they, you know, they're going to have a separate church they go to now and attend because, you know, you've brought them up on something entirely different than all the other people are engaged in? He said, well, I hadn't really thought about it that much. And I said, maybe you ought to stay down where you are and let somebody else make the decisions. Because you don't yet understand. If you're going to have continuity in the house of God, you've got to have continuity from things that are still right with the two-year-olds all the way through the 102-year-olds. It's got to be on the same page. It's got to be on the same page. Or you have complete breakdown of New Testament churches, and that's what the devil's all about. So what they had was a superior mission. And they wanted to always go back. Well, go back. No, what you had, this is better. This is better. So in all this time, new certainly was better. And of course, they needed to focus on what the Lord Jesus Christ had delivered themselves, being the greatest messenger of all times in the Lord. So understand, when you get to this point, there's no reason to go back and there's no reason to change. When you've got the greatest message, superior messenger, when you've got the best, why do you want to change from the best? Why do you want to go to something else? So here comes the Yahoos in life, and they said, well, you know, yeah, we need to kind of pay tribute to them, but here's something new and fresh, and so the Mormons come along. You say, well, what do they have to say? It doesn't matter. We already know that what Christ gave is superior. Joseph Smith does not and did not represent God. What he represented was whatever he saw in crystals in his hat. Now, I don't know about you, but I just don't go around trusting men that stare at crystals in their hat. And I really don't care what they have to say. And next thing you know, they're coughing up hairballs and saying, yeah, we be all Jews. Well, then here comes blood test and genetic test. And you know what they found out about all those cats? Not one of those cats a Jew. Oops. Kind of stepped in it, didn't we? Okay, let's stand.